Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 7 and focusing on verse 3 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we would simply ask you once again that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, we ask it not for our own benefit, but Father, that you would receive glory. And Father, we know that you receive glory when your word is preached, because the promise is that as your word goes forth, it will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which it's sent. And we would pray, Father, that those purposes would include the building up of your church, the edification of your saints, that it would include the conversion of sinners, that it would give glory to you, and that the name of our Savior would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in high school, one of the books we were required to read was George Orwell's 1984. I'm presuming that that's probably no longer required reading, since at that time it was a futuristic book, and that book painted a very grim view of what the future had in store for the world. According to George Orwell's prophecies, by 1984, the world would have come under complete totalitarian rule. It would be completely oppressive. Individual thinking and thought was prohibited. And they had monitors all around the place, and Big Brother was watching you at all times, even in your own apartments and homes. Quite a depressing view of the future. Well, of course, 1984 has come and gone, and Orwell's predictions were not even close. You know, perhaps one of the science fiction writers who has come the closest to predicting anything that resembles the truth is Jules Verne. If you study any of Jules Verne's writings, he predicted many things, at least in general terms, but he predicted space travel and many other things that, in seed form, he was pretty accurate. Nonetheless, even though most scientific writers have not really come too close, there is a fascination that we have with the future. Science fiction is still a great seller in books, magazines, and of course television and the movies. We would all like to know what the future holds for us, wouldn't we? But science fiction is just that. It's fiction. And while even men such as Jules Verne may have come close to predicting some things, no one has predicted the future with any degree of certainty, and certainly no success, with the exception of the biblical prophets. This morning we're continuing our study in Romans, and we have looked at the first two verses. Let's just read verses 1 and 2 again. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now remember, we examined the concept of God's promises and how they were revealed through the scriptures. And this morning we come to verse 3, which picks up on that theme, and it tells us that concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. In other words, what Paul is saying, just in these opening verses of the book of Romans, is that what the promises were that were revealed beforehand through the prophets were all concerning Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is the subject of prophecy is not unique just to the writings of the Apostle Paul. In the book of the Revelation, which is one of the most prophetic books we have in Scripture, John gets a message directly from an angel that tells him the same thing. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, this is a place where John encounters an angel, and he's so struck by the appearance of this heavenly being that he falls down at his feet to worship. And the being says to John, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." But then listen to very carefully to what he says. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." You see, so this morning I want to stop right at verse 3 for a few moments and examine the fact that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, because that's basically what Paul is reiterating here in verses 1, 2, and 3. And I'm going to do that because it's crucial that we understand prophecy from a biblical perspective if we are going to understand the Old Testament references that Paul is going to make in the book of the book of Romans. Remember, and in the opening message in Romans, I quoted William Tyndale, who in the introduction to his translation of the Bible said this about Romans: "The principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and an introduction unto all the Old Testament." Remember, we saw in that opening message that the book of Romans really is kind of a bridge that pulls the Old Testament and the New Testament together, and so that we can make sense. What does the Old Testament say? What does the New Testament say? And how do they relate to one another? The book of Romans stands right in the middle of that, and that's what Paul does better than any of the other biblical writers. And so I want to begin by examining this idea of biblical prophecy, because it's crucial. You know, it's interesting. Most often we don't think, if you mention biblical prophecy, Romans is not the place that you would think. You start talking about prophecy and people say, "Oh, the book of the Revelation. Oh, the book of Daniel. Maybe Isaiah." Maybe even some people would say, "Oh, Matthew 24. And we have all these preconceived ideas. I want to suggest to you that the book of Romans is a prophetic book. But it is a book that explains prophecy probably more than almost any other book. And so that's why it's crucial that Paul introduces his epistle by talking about the fact that Jesus is the subject of the prophecy of the Old Testament, and he introduces right here the idea of the incarnation. So, what is biblical prophecy? Well, first and foremost, prophecy is simply men speaking for God. That's a very oversimplification, but that's the essence we get. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." You see, that's at the very core, that's what prophecy is. Men, holy men, who are speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on God's behalf. You see, prophecy was not primarily predictive or foretelling the future. That is a big misnomer. It was not a mystical ability to see into the future and to predict future events. Now, frequently there was a predictive element to it, but that was not its primary function. Prophecy was primarily forthtelling or truth-telling. That's the essence of prophecy. You see, here's what would happen if we go through the Old Testament. We find that Israel would stray from the commandments of God. And in fact, we looked at this a few messages ago. I think it was when we were in the book of Hebrews. And we talked about the sin cycle from the book of Judgment, book of Judges. Judgment was actually pretty accurate as well. But Israel would stray from the commandments of God. God would raise up a prophet, and he would come with admonitions and warnings and with a word from God and says, "Thus saith the Lord." And then the prophet would speak God's word to the people. Now, here's a concept that maybe you haven't heard before. One of the major goals of prophecy was holiness. I want you to pause and think about that for a minute. Because if you go to the local Christian bookstore and you walk into the prophecy section, I would say that you would be hard-pressed to find one book that puts that forth. But as you look at Scripture, which is our authority, not the latest prophecy guru to come down the pike, and if you look at the Scripture, clearly the Scripture puts forth that the goal of prophecy is holiness. You see, prophecy was given to bring the people into conformity with God's law. Now, often it was given in the form of warnings or judgment. There would be judgment to come if there was no change in behavior. And because of that, sometimes the prophecy was predictive in nature, stating what would happen in the future if the word of God was not obeyed. For example, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Verse 19. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You see, now that's a classic prophecy. Here's where you are. Here's where you should be. You better get from here to there, and if you do, you'll be blessed. If you stay here, trouble's coming. That's about as simply as I can describe prophecy. But notice this. The prophecy always offered hope if the hearts of the people returned to the Lord. You see, God never predicted the future to amaze the audience. You see, God was not in competition with Gene Dixon or the Amazing Kreskin. That was the farthest thing from the Lord's mind. His revelation was intended to impact the people the prophet was addressing. In other words, the future condition of the nation was revealed to change the hearts of the people that who he was talking to. In other words, to move them towards God. And listen carefully to this. While the prophecy has an impact on future generations, even though it's after the prophecy was fulfilled, the primary audience was the people to whom the prophet was speaking. A few weeks ago, in one of our sermons, we referred to 1 Kings 13, which is the story of the prophet who was sent to the northern kingdom to warn Jeroboam. Remember that the kingdom had been divided after the death of Solomon. Jeroboam took the north, Rehoboam took the southern two tribes. And in the north, Jeroboam had built another altar, which was an abomination to God, and God sends a prophet to warn him. And in first, I'm actually going to read a number of verses because I think it's important that you see this. First Kings 13, verses 1 to 6. "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Now, this is an abomination altar. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it came about when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Now notice what has happened. There's a very specific prophecy that is given to Jeroboam and his contemporaries. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we see the perfect fulfillment of that prophecy. Now this is a number of generations later. 2 Kings 23, verse 15. This is after young Josiah has been made king of Israel. Now notice, Josiah becomes the king. That's exactly the name that the prophet had given. Verse 15. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar in the high place he broke down. He's talking about Josiah. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, what is this monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. You see, what we see in Scripture is the prophecy, and then we see the perfect fulfillment of that prophecy generations later. And there were two primary recipients of this prophecy. First was Jeroboam and his contemporaries, because they were the ones that the prophecy was primarily directed to. If you don't change, this is what's going to happen. Then we find out they didn't change. Jeroboam made the people sin. And the prophecy comes through exactly, and the second beneficiaries of that prophecy are the people who were alive at the time of Josiah. And in fact, at that time, a revival breaks out. As the law is recovered and the people see what has happened and how it perfectly fulfills the prophecy. Now, can we benefit from this prophecy? Yes, you bet. There is a great application in this prophecy for us, as we see when the Word of God says something, it will come true. But the primary object of the prophecy was Jeroboam. And to miss that point, we fall into danger of misapplying Scripture. I'm going to say here, the cardinal rule, listen very carefully to this. In fact, this might be the most important thing that I say all morning, so if you remember nothing else, remember this. The cardinal rule in interpreting Scripture, ask the question, who was being spoken to in the first instance? You see, the book of Isaiah was written so that the 8th century B.C. Jews could understand it and apply it to their lives. If we try to superimpose all the prophecies of Isaiah to our generation, the primary meaning is lost. And the scripture then becomes a matter of personal interpretation. You see, we can take the principles of the prophecies of Isaiah and apply them to today, but we can never lose sight of the original and the primary meaning. That is a cardinal rule of interpreting scripture. The second way in which we're going to answer the question, what is prophecy, is this. Jesus is the centerpiece of all prophecy. If prophecy's goal is holiness, in other words, conformity to God's law, and if holiness is only possible through Jesus Christ, then all of prophecy either points to or is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, that should be no surprise for us. If you want to turn to the book of the Revelation, in fact, turn to the book of the Revelation. That's the last book in the Bible. The opening paragraph, the opening verses of this book tells us what the book is about. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and look very carefully, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Notice what it says. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is meant to reveal Jesus Christ to us. And what is it about? It is predominantly about the testimony of Jesus Christ. The book of the Revelation is not a book about the beast, the false prophet, or the Antichrist. Are they mentioned in it? Yes. Do they have a part in it? Yes. But the primary purpose is it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, revealing him in all of his glory and bringing all of his work to a culmination. What is the purpose of the book of the Revelation? I would hope right now, if I were to ask for a show of hands, which I won't, if I would hope at this point, if I said, what is the purpose of the book of the Revelation? That I'd have every hand go up and say, Pastor, the purpose of the book of the Revelation is holiness. I would hope that you would know that just by what we've studied so far. Because all prophecy is geared towards perfecting holiness in the saints. That's its purpose. How do we know that? Revelation 22, verse 7, right near the end of the book of the Revelation, this is the word of Jesus Christ. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. You see what it's saying? Book of the Revelation isn't for us to sit back and make wonderful movies that make great entertainment. It's for us to read and obey it. And by doing so, it works out holiness in us. You know, there are those who say, you know, the book of the Revelation isn't important for us to study. You know, it's so mysterious, it's so hard to understand. And of course, and as soon as they find out you're a Calvinist, they'll say, and you know, even John Calvin didn't undertake a commentary on this book. Oh my goodness, like let's rip it out of the Bible and throw it away, because John Calvin didn't address it. I mean, what does that mean? Jesus Christ says, blessed are you who reads and heeds the words of this book. And it's restated again in verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. And then this is an interesting phrase, and this is, you can see how this all ties in with Romans. I am the root and the offspring of David. the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. You can see how all of these things are being offered to you. Where? In the book of the Revelation. No, we need to study the book of the Revelation. It's important. It's to help us perfect holiness in our lives. And Jesus is the centerpiece of all Scripture. John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. The third thing about prophecy is that it is historical in nature. You see, a biblical view of history is essential to understand the role of prophecy in Scripture. God's intention for the earth was for man to exercise dominion in a holy way on the earth. Now, that's the first several chapters of the book of Genesis. That's why they're there. They tell us why God has us here in the first place. You see, God clearly knew that it would be impossible for man to do this on his own. His plan from all eternity was to accomplish holiness through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, if you read the Scriptures in its entirety, you understand Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth, that the world was laid. It's not plan B. It was God's intention to send His Son before the world was even created. Because He knew that mankind could never do it. And it was one of the ways that God was going to demonstrate His love, His compassion on sinful people such as we are, in that He had determined before the creation of the world, I'm going to sacrifice my Son for people I haven't even created yet. That's love. You and I can't even comprehend love like that. You know, it's interesting, for those of you who have had children, when you find out you're expecting a child, boy, your heart is just warmed and you can't wait to see the child. And yes, there's a love that grows and an anticipation. But there's something about when that baby is born and the first time you pick it up and you hold it in your arms and you look at it and your heart just warms towards that child like you could not imagine. That's human nature. God loved us with a greater love even before you were thought of by your mom and dad. Before the foundation of the world was laid. You see, Adam demonstrated that a man who was created perfect, sinless, was incapable of carrying out God's plan. And he couldn't blame it on his mom and dad. Israel demonstrated that even a nation that was set apart by God, given the very oracles of God, given prophets, given blessing after blessing, couldn't do it. But Jesus, the last Adam, the true Israel, demonstrated that only God could accomplish this holy task. That's why He came in the flesh. That's why Paul in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Romans says, concerning His Son who was born a descendant of David. He wants to make it clear that you know that Jesus came in the flesh. That's why all of history was moving towards Christ. And all of history since looks back upon Christ. It's interesting, I did a little Google search. I asked Google this question, who is the most important person in history? I really wanted to see what it would come up and say. And other than a couple of wacky websites which had, you know, Homer Simpson, you know, and people like that, virtually every website that I could find list of Jesus Christ, even those who are not Christian, because they recognize any objective view of history, there is no single person who has affected history more than Jesus Christ has. Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, you can't refute that. Jonathan Edwards appropriately breaks all of history into three parts. The anticipation of redemption. That's Adam through the beginning of, through the birth of Christ. Then there's the accomplishment of redemption. That's the ministry of Christ. And from the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the application of redemption. That's history. And by the way, I reject the notion of breaking history up into secular history and redemptive history. You can't do it. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of all of history. No history makes sense apart from Jesus Christ. You just can't do it. See, and prophecy is God revealing His course of history to His people for the purpose of accomplishing His plan. You see, a faulty view of the purpose for mankind. Why are we here? God's major purpose. If we misunderstand that, there will be faulty interpretations of Scripture. Especially those particularly prophetic passages. You see, history is moving along on God's predetermined plan. The prophetic passages of Scripture are there for our instruction, our encouragement, our exhortation, not for our amusement or our speculation. And then the fourth aspect of prophecy, which you have to understand, is that it is legal or judicial in nature. You see, the prophets were mediators of God's covenant with His people. They were His prosecuting attorneys, if you will. God took the prophets into His council, told them what He was going to do. Then they would come to the people and they would speak on God's behalf. And if the people refused to obey, then they instituted a covenant lawsuit against them. Prophecies were God's covenant lawsuits against Israel for breaking His covenant. Now, let me read some of the opening verses from the book of Micah. And listen carefully for this concept. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And the prophet continues. But you see, that's the essence of prophecy. Now, there's another aspect we must keep in mind. And I've titled this next section, if you're following along on your notes, Prophecy and the Sovereignty of God. You see, because prophecy is a demonstration of God's sovereignty. God alone is the one who plans history. God is the one who knows the beginning from the end because He is the one who has decreed what is to happen. Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You see, the prophets, as the spokesman for God, either began or ended their words with, thus saith the Lord. You know, actually, if you think about it, God doesn't predict what's going to happen. He tells you what's going to happen because he has caused it to happen. Now, some prophecy was conditional. And what I mean by that is God will sometimes withhold his judgment or grant mercy based upon the response of people. Elisha tells Naaman, the leper, if you go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be healed. See, now that prophecy wouldn't have come true if Naaman had not been obedient and washed in the river 7 times. Jonah warns the Ninevites to repent. If they repent, they'll avoid the punishment. They did. And God withheld the judgment. He spared them. You see, even in his sovereignty, God is a God of compassion and mercy. I've heard it said sometimes, well, you know, God is a God of second chances. You got to be kidding me. He's a God of third, fourth, fifth, sixth. How many chances do each one of us get? If God was to exact perfect justice, each time a baby's born, God should strike them dead. Because they're born in sin. They're sinners even before they do anything good or bad, Paul tells us in Romans 9. Or maybe God would be compassionate, wait until they're old enough then to become good little sinners. Chris Hatton used to refer to his kids. He says, they're sinners. He said, but they're decent little sinners. But you need to understand, yes, we're all sinners. And how many times do we sin? And God gives us chance and chance and chance. Right up until the day you die. Remember, prophecy is the revealing of God's plan in history. It demonstrates his sovereignty. And you see that over and over again. God tells Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh, and he says, you know what? Not only does he tell him what to tell him, but he says, I'm going to tell you what Pharaoh's going to say to you. And then I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do when Pharaoh fails to believe. He says, and you know what? We're going to do this 9 times. And he's still not going to turn his heart. He will turn his heart in the 10th time, but then he's going to change his mind. And then I'm going to really bring judgment down. And what do we see? Everything that God told Moses came true exactly. Remember, though, all of this is not for our amazement. And it's certainly not for our amusement. It's to bring us to holiness. And see, and now we come to the incarnation. Romans 1:3. Talking about the promise beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And verse 3. Concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. It's interesting that Paul brings in the incarnation right at the very beginning of the gospel. You see, because it is crucial that you and I understand that Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh just like you and I have. You could walk with him, you could talk with him, you could touch him, you could eat with him, because he became a man in every aspect with the exception of sin. So I titled this next section, The Incarnation, Prophecy, and Sovereignty. Because if we understand that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, then it should be no secret or no surprise that the incarnation is steeped in prophecy. The massive amounts of prophecy in Scripture leave no room for speculation that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the only one before him who could ever have fulfilled it. And no one could possibly fill that role after him. He is the only one. In the incarnation, we see the sovereignty of God. We see the fulfillment of prophecy. And all of that working together to demonstrate the surety of our salvation. See, that's one of the reasons that we have so much prophecy. You and I, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we say, yes, I believe on Jesus Christ, that he was born of a virgin, that he grew up, he lived a sinless life in Nazareth, and that he was beaten by many, he was crucified, he died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. You and I can hang our hat on that because it is true. Because of the massive amounts of prophecy and eyewitness testimony, it is unreasonable not to believe that. So our faith is not a blind faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most logical and rational plan that has ever been devised by anyone. And the incarnation in its entirety is just the greatest demonstration of the love of God for his people. Let's look just very briefly at the events surrounding the birth of Christ. You see, the sovereign God decrees what is to take place, and then he reveals some of the aspects of the incarnation through the prophets, and then records its fulfillment. Jesus was to be a son of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was promised that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we see that's exactly what has happened in Jesus Christ. Jesus was the son of David. David was promised that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. Jesus comes and assumes David's throne, and that throne will last through all eternity. There's never a time in eternity in the future where Jesus will not occupy the throne of David. The virgin birth. Isaiah prophesied the virgin birth. Christ comes, he is born of a virgin. Meant he was sinless. And boy, we could go through all the theological necessities for the virgin birth. We've done that during the Advent season. Jesus, his name was prophesied. We read, there's three times in Scripture where a person is prophesied by name that he will come. We just read of one earlier, Josiah. The other one was Cyrus and Jesus Christ. We see what are the names that were prophesied. Emmanuel, God be with us. Yeshua, the salvation of the Lord. I mean, all of these great names, and they are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He takes on all of these names. The birth in Bethlehem, Micah prophesied. And Jesus, look at the events that God put into place to bring Jesus right to Bethlehem so he could be born there. The star. Oh man, we could do so much with the star. And after viewing that video about the various stars and how God just breathes out stars, boy, we could do a whole thing there. Then think of this. He's worshipped as a king, even as a child. The flight to Egypt. He's raised in Nazareth. We could go on and on about all of the prophecies. I don't know if this is completely accurate, but I was told once a number of years ago by a theologian I respect that if you take all of the prophecies of Scripture concerning Jesus Christ, the odds of any one man fulfilling those prophecies would be like filling the state of Texas 6 foot high with silver dollars and painting one of them red and throwing it someplace in the middle, and you have one chance to reach in and pull it out. That's the odds of any one person being able to fulfill all the prophecies given in Scripture. And Jesus Christ filled each one of them. You see, God even used the actions of sinful men such as Herod and Caesar Augustus to bring Jesus right to the place that he needed to be. And so what is the incarnation? Just very quickly, Jesus Christ became flesh. Jesus is fully God, he's fully man. He has two natures in one person. The incarnation is a demonstration of humility as God took upon him all the limitations of the incarnation. You see, the scripture is clear that Christ was truly man. It talks about his body. He was born of a woman. He grew in a normal and physical way. We see in scripture that his body was flesh and blood. Hebrews chapter 2. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood. In Luke 24, he shows that he can eat even after his resurrection. We see that Christ had a rational soul. He thought, he reasoned, he felt emotions. Yet he was truly God, because he took upon himself all the attributes described to God. You know, I find it incredible that there are people who say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God himself. My goodness. The Jews knew it. They tried to kill him several times because this man makes himself out to be God. And he did because he was God and remains to be God. Charles Hodge said, God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than Christ is said to be, to promise and to do. He has, therefore, been the Christian's God from the beginning, in all ages and in all places. See, the testimony of Scripture in its entirety affirms that Christ was fully God and fully man. We see it in the Old and the New Testaments. But, you know, we don't have to speculate. We read earlier from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. That is one of the most significant portions of Scripture when we talk about who Jesus Christ was. We see that Jesus Christ existed in eternity, that he had an intimate relationship to God, that he was God, that he was the creator of all things. In him is life. He is light. He is the foundation of all true knowledge and holiness. He came into his created world and it didn't recognize him. He came unto his own, they didn't receive him. He became flesh, that is, he assumed our nature. And John says that we saw his glory. John 1, verses 1 to 3. What was from the beginning? 1 John 1, 1 to 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our eyes handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Timothy. Paul reveals in 1 Timothy 3:16. He talks about Jesus Christ being revealed in the flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, we see that great canonic passage where we see that in verse 6 that he existed in the form of God, yet he emptied himself, taking upon the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The scripture testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the seed of David according to the flesh. He is the essence of the testimony of all prophecy. Now let me ask you, what does this mean to you and me? Well, first, in regard to our study in Romans, I want you to keep in mind the centrality of Christ in all the prophecies of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. That's important. And as we follow Paul's exposition of the gospel, we're going to see that Christ is always at the centerpiece of Paul's exposition. Paul knows nothing of a gospel without Christ. Paul sees Christ in all of Scripture. And so right here in the introductory remarks, he speaks about the incarnation, which is the first step in the gospel of God coming to mankind. But there's some practical applications to what we have seen this morning. First one is this. Just as God predestined the role and the work of Jesus Christ, he has predestined a role and a work for you. Let me say that again. Just as God predestined the role and the work of Jesus Christ, he has predestined a role and work for you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. In other words, Paul's telling us we have this free gift. It was given to us by God. And now, what do? That we have this free gift. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, if you have been saved by God, he has laid a path before you that you are supposed to be walking on. There is no such thing in Scripture as being saved. Okay, I'm saved. I got my fire insurance. I know I'm not going to hell. Now I can do as I please. There's no such thing. If you have been saved, you have been given this wonderful free gift. God's love has been showered upon you. He lays a path before you and says, now I want you to walk in it. I've got a job for you to do in my kingdom. Second, just as God worked out all the events surrounding Christ together to accomplish his purpose, so he does with you. See, what I mean by that is he's laid this path before you. He doesn't pat you on the back and say, have a nice life. He walks with you. He gives you everything that you need to do the job that he has established for you. Ephesians 1. Verses 9 to 12, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You see, our lives should cause others around us to be drawn to Jesus Christ. Our lives are to bring others to hope in Christ to the praise of his glory. That's just another way of restating the first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Next, the fact that all prophecy surrounding Christ is true is a demonstration that the Word of God is sure, steadfast, and immovable. It is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, when we look at the massive amounts of prophecy, and then we look at all the fulfillments, that should give us the confidence to move forward in our life for Christ because we know it's true. You see, if only half the prophecy came true, how would you feel about that? Not so sure. I can get 50-50 odds in Vegas on a couple of games, you know? But with Christ, it's 100%. It's almost like betting on a fixed horse race. Maybe that's a crass way of putting it, but it's true. You can't lose. That's the object. The incarnation of Jesus was God bringing his kingdom to man in the person of Jesus Christ. We must always keep that in mind. And then let's just keep in mind the warnings of Scripture. That prophecy is not ours to treat as we please. It is not there for our amusement. It is not there for our amazement. It is to bring us to holiness through the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's leave the wild speculations to the National Enquirer, the Star, and to the fans of the modern soothsayers. Let us treat prophecy biblically with the care and the seriousness that God requires of us, handling accurately the word of truth. I want to quote Charles Hodge one more time as we close. Charles Hodge says this. He actually says, this is a quote from his systematic theology. The simple, sublime, and saving Christology of the Bible and of the Church Universal is that the eternal Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Did you hear that last word? Forever. You see, Jesus Christ did not become a man only during the time he was here on earth. He will be the God-man forever. That means when you and I get to heaven, we will be able to stand in front of Jesus Christ and look at him and see the man that walked the shores of Galilee. And we can talk to him. You know that old song, In the Garden, and he walks with me and talks? That's not really true yet. But it will be when we see him face to face. You see, Jesus has a body that we can see and feel and touch. And I believe with all my heart and soul that one of the benefits the believer will get in the next life is that when we walk up, we will get a hug from him. We'll be able to hug the one who says, "No longer do I call you slaves, but I have called you my friends." In an effort to discredit him, his enemies called him a friend of sinners. Aren't you glad he is? Let's pray as we prepare to dine with him now at the Lord's Supper. Father, we bow before you, and how grateful we are that all of the theology you've given to us in your word is really eminently practical. As we talk about the incarnation and Christology, and when we cut through, and what do all those fancy words mean? It means that you became flesh, you became our friend, you died for us, and we will be with you forever. How we thank you. How we praise you for this great promise. Father, I would pray this morning for one here who may not know you, who is still an alien and a stranger, that, Father, that even this morning you would be pleased to change their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.